Well, who's ready for a few years of systematic theology?
Yay!
Who doesn't have any idea whether you're ready or not for a few years of systematic theology? Yay! Okay. Hopefully we'll rectify that. But this morning we are embarking on what will likely be, Lord willing, a years-long study of systematic theology. Now, for those of you who might be new to Christianity or those of you who might perhaps not be as exposed to various theological terms as others, systematic theology is simply the study of the teachings of Scripture that have been characterized or categorized under various doctrinal headings. At its core, theology proper, let me rephrase that because we're going to talk about theology proper in a minute. Theology in and of itself is simply the study of God. If you're curious about where the word theology came from, some of you already know this, a lot of you might not, but the word theology is a compound word. It comes from two Greek words, the first word theos, which is God, and the second word being logos. What does the word logos mean? Huh? Word, knowledge. What else?
Study.
Concept of. It can mean an idea. It can be an expression. If you'll recall from John 1, in verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." And when he uses that term Logos there, he's meaning that the Word of God, which he later says was made flesh and dwelled among us, that Word of God is the very expression of God. It's the representation of God. We have a very common word in our English language that we've derived from the word logos, and it's the word logo. Whenever you see certain logos, they don't even need the words on them. Whenever you see the logo, you know instinctively what that place is, right? What about the double arches, golden arches? What's that? McDonald's, right? You see an octagon that's painted red. There's nothing on it, but you know that means stop. And so what's being done there is that sign, that shape, that color, those combinations are all representative of something else. And so when Jesus says things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, when we read in Scripture that Jesus was the exact representation of the Father, that's what we mean when we use the word logos to describe him. He's the essence of the Father. He is, in fact, God of very God, and he is the physical representation of the triune Godhead. And so when the word logos is used in that way, it means an expression of. It means something that promotes the idea of or the logic behind. Now, over time, the word logos began to be attached to other words signifying what Pam just said, the study of something. Theology being the study of God. We also have biology, which is a compound word made of bios, which means life, and logos, which means the study of, and you get the study of life. We have psychology, which is made up of the Greek word psuche or psuche, and logos, and that's the study of the human mind or psychology. Anthropology, that's made up of the word anthropos and logos, and anthropos means man, and so it's the study of man. You get the idea. Well, systematic theology actually contains a number of those words, some of which you might not be familiar with. For example, we'll begin this morning at some point with theology proper. And the reason we call it theology proper is because the word theology actually encompasses the study of anything and everything relative to God, while theology proper is the study of God exclusively, God the Father, if you will. Just so you know where we'll going with this study. Once we get done with theology proper, we will move on to Christology. And what's Christology? Study of Christ. Pneumatology. Study of the Holy Spirit. Angelology. Duh. The study of angels, Satan, and demons. We'll go into anthropology and hamartiology, which is the study of man and sin. We'll go into soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things, or the doctrine of end times. Now, as you can see, that's going to take us quite a while to get through that. The study of theology proper will probably take several weeks just to develop to the extent that I want to develop it. Now, don't let those big words intimidate you. That's one of the things that's really kind of detrimental about studies like this. There are going to be a lot of new words thrown at you. There are going to be a lot of new concepts thrown at you. But rather than retreat and insist that you can't comprehend that or you're not ready for that, just hang on, jot them down, write their definitions down. I guarantee you by the time we're about 3 or 4 months into this, these are going to be common terms to you. All you have to do is hang on and go back to your academic mind and say, okay, I can learn what these things mean. They're really not that difficult. It's just that theologians, like any other scientists, have developed some pretty confusing terms sometimes when it comes to understanding these things, when they could have used a much simpler word. But we're going to simplify all that to the greatest degree that I can. Now, before we start the study of systematic theology, I need to first answer a question that I'm sure is on at least some of your minds, and that's the question of why. Why? Why do we need to study systematic theology? Why is it necessary that we embark on this years-long study of something that seems best suited for the seminary or seems best suited for really an academic environment? When I first announced that I was going to do a series on systematic theology, actually someone came up to me, and they didn't do this with any malice, they didn't do this with any ill intent or any really serious reservations, but this person came to me honestly wanting to know what real value such a study could possibly have with regard to the typical non-theologian. And I had to stop for a minute. And I was thinking, well, there's no believer in God. There's no professing believer in God. There's no one who can call him or herself a Christian who's not a theologian. We're all theologians. Let me ask you a question. How many of you believe in God? Good. Okay, that's a good start. Now, how many of you will admit that you know something about God? Good. Yeah, the same people should have raised your hands. Otherwise, we're in big trouble. Otherwise, I need to back up and redo all of these lessons. If you raised your hand, or even if you didn't, because you're not the hand-raising type, you know, this is not the introduction to charismatic worship, by the way. I mean, when I say raise your hand, it's in a strictly perfunctory academic way, not in a let's wave your hands in the air like you just don't care sort of thing, right? But if you raised your hand, you're a theologian. If you believe in God and you know something about God, then you're a theologian. If we believe in God and even pretend to know anything about God, we're doing theology, whether we acknowledge that or not. Now, let me ask you a follow-up question. How many of you want to know God better? Good. Good. How about the Holy Spirit? How about the church? How about angels, demons, Satan? How about understanding how and why you were saved? And why you believe that? That's critically important. You know, we're taught these things from the pulpit in various sermons, but a lot of times we walk away wondering, okay, that sounds all well and good, but I'd like more meat. I'd like more undergirding. I'd like more foundation to understand why it is we believe that precisely. And we're going to delve into that as well. How many of you want to be able to understand these things, not just on the basis of the opinions of others, but on the basis of what Scripture has to say about these things? All of us. We all want to know about all of these things. And that's why it's so important that we undertake this study. Now, as is generally true with all things, really all things in general, there are some who are not big fans of systematic theology. There are some who believe that it's sinful to reduce religious thought, religious truth, to any kind of organized system. They believe it kind of takes the spiritual out of it. They believe it's a purely academic exercise. They believe it's something that we should avoid at all costs, because what it does, it takes the Word of God and places it in front of us more as a textbook than actually the breathed out Word of God that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, digging in the very marrow of our bones, as it were. They feel like there's something that is taken away from the Word of God when we treat it that way. And I would agree. If we treat it that way, we're in grave danger of developing an academic understanding of the Scriptures. No one wants that. We're not going to be promoting that during this study. And you'll see that as we go through this. What you're going to learn about systematic theology will be incredibly helpful in terms of your progression in sanctification, in terms of your ability to evangelize more effectively, to explain apologetically the things that you believe and why you believe those things. So there are going to be tremendous benefits coming from this study. But that doesn't stop a lot of people from hating on it anyway. I suppose the ones that hate systematic theology or speak against systematic theology are like those who have never tried Czech cereal. You remember the commercials, right? Those who don't like Czech cereal have never tried Czech cereal. I think people who don't like systematic theology are lazy. I don't think they want to put forth the work that's required to understand these things at that level. Let me read something to you by a guy named Ron Kangas. And I don't know much about Ron Kangas. I do believe, based upon what I was able to glean from him, that he's not quite on the level, if you understand what I mean by that. But listen to what he wrote. He wrote this in a periodical called Affirmation and Critique. And he said this. He said, "To a very great extent, systematic theology is used by Satan today as a means to lure God's people away from Christ as the tree of life and to entice them to satiate their desire for knowledge, even theological knowledge about God, by eating the death-inducing fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." You see, he believes firmly that in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life is Christ, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented Satan himself, and knowledge and intellect. Now, that's kind of bizarre, but let me read on. He says, "Whenever the believers, relying on their wise and intelligent mind and acting independently of the indwelling Spirit of God, come to the Bible or to theological texts with the goal of gaining more knowledge, more data and doctrines associated with God and His truth, they're actually ingesting the fruit produced by the tree of death." I believe the operative phrase there was devoid of the Holy Spirit, or independently of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Sure, if we go to the Bible with no guidance from the Holy Spirit, if we approach the Scriptures with no reliance on the Holy Spirit, if we don't even have the Holy Spirit, we are doing a purely academic exercise, right? But if we are led by the Spirit, if we are dependent on the Spirit, then none of these things that he's saying are true. And aside from that, none of these things he's saying are true anyway. Because we're not told that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was evil just because it promoted knowledge to Adam and Eve, or gave them certain knowledge about their sinful condition. He says, "The way of systematic theology may seem right to human eyes, but the end of that way is death." Is it not extremely serious to limit divine truth to what matches a theological system, or for the sake of maintaining the harmony and coherence of a cherished system of doctrine, to violate the principle of the twofoldness of divine truth? I have no idea what that is. Certainly it is. Is it not perilous to exalt the capacity of the natural mind and then to consider oneself wise and intelligent And is it not a grave danger to conduct theological study according to the principle and issue of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It surely is. Let every believer who is committed to any system of theology, wow, and or who seeks to construct such a system by reducing divine truth to a body of organized doctrine, beware of the dangers of systematic theology. This is a matter of life and death. Dun, dun, dun. I'm not even going to comment on that. I'm not here promoting death. I'm not standing before you over the next several years feeding you food that will kill you. I'm not up here to cause your head to swell with academic material. I'm not here to increase your intellect. I'm not here to help you win arguments and convince people that you have a corner on the truth while they don't. None of those things are true because, again, we are dependent on God's Holy Spirit, not only to teach us these things, but to teach us how to apply these things in a wise and careful way. You know, if any of your teaching is not accompanied with patience, with love, with mercy, with grace, you need not be teaching at all. And so, again, let's take it out of the realm where he has placed it and put it on its proper place, and that is with the guiding of the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God as our backdrop, our foundation, and we'll proceed from that point. Now, there are some, to be honest, I can understand kind of where he's coming from, because there are some who study the Scriptures and teach the Scriptures with the aim of pulling out all of the intellectually and doctrinally stimulating material while leaving behind the spiritual and practical things that should be gleaned from those things. But that's kind of like eating the chicken's bones and leaving the meat behind. In my opinion, that's kind of like, you know, taking all the meat off of a big old fat juicy drumstick and gnawing on the bone, leaving the meat behind. It just doesn't make any sense. But there are people who do that. And these are the people who are typically devoid of any real fruit in their lives. These are people that you are aware that they know a whole lot, but they don't demonstrate a lot by way of compassion and kindness and love and humility. But those things are readily apparent. We've known people who have a great grasp of theology and yet show no indication that they're actually indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. And that's dangerous. So we agree. That is very dangerous. This is what upsets me so about the so-called young, restless, and reformed crowd. These cage stage Calvinists who get enough knowledge about all things Calvinistic and they go out and just bludgeon people to death with them. With no compassion. With no understanding that, you know, they're talking to the very people who are where they were not so long ago. They've dropped this mentality of being a beggar showing other beggars where bread can be found. And they've jumped on the bandwagon with a lot of others who only want to impress with their knowledge as opposed to actually see the kingdom increased by their ministries. It's dangerous when we do that. Very dangerous. So please understand, what we're about to do is not in any way going to detract from the overall teaching of God's Word. But hopefully, it will enhance the teaching of the Word of God and make you hunger for more of it. That's our goal. We'll also be looking at each category of doctrine. When we look at these various categories, we're going to be doing so in an expository fashion. In other words, we're not just going to talk about a subject devoid of the Scripture that supports that subject. We're going to be going to particular verses and then expounding on those passages to actually prove the point that's being made in the doctrinal heading. The other way would be to simply espouse the man's opinion of what the doctrine says and leave it at that and move on. So we're going to try to be as expositional as we can. Now, as for studying the Scriptures in an organized fashion, why do we do that? What benefit is there in that? Why should we do that? Anybody have an idea?
More truth.
Okay, so we glean more truth that way, but there's a reason why. line upon line, precept upon precept. Yes, there's a reason we do that, but why?
So we can love God.
So that we can love God and love His Word. Yep, there's a reason for that as well, but why?
Not to be deceived.
Not to be deceived, yes, but why?
To understand who God is and who we are.
Yes, but why?
Because we don't know.
Why? Because we're commanded. Why? It's not the answer I'm looking for. Obviously. Huh?
Figure if you realize God loves you and therefore you're saved once you be graced with the acceptance to ask for salvation, wouldn't you want to know more about Him?
Yes, but why?
You have that inclination. Why?
But why?
If I don't know God, why would I show any interest in Him whatsoever if I am called through His grace?
I don't know, but why?
The realization why you're saved, how you're saved, that you don't have to perish.
What you're saying is all well and good, but it doesn't answer my question. Yes, that's why. Yes, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, why?
Because
we all do so. But no. We've been made this way. We want to study the Word of God in a systematic, organized, categorized fashion because that's the way God has designed our brains to work. We think this way all the time.
Yeah, but why?
Hey. Hey, I'm asking the questions, Joe. The point is, we study the Word of God systematically according to various doctrinal categories because we're wired that way. We like knowing things in a certain order and in a certain fashion. You can think about anything that you know, and we're not going to talk about epistemology, which is the study of how one knows what he or she knows. We're going to talk about that later, right? When we get to God's epistemology, how does God know what God knows? We'll talk about all that later. But for this morning's sake, I just want to point out that systematic theology benefits us because we think systematically. We do. All the time we categorize things. We've been taught this from the time we're babies to categorize certain things. This is why we have different categories of life. You know, you ask somebody what they do, they can tell you, well, I'm in agriculture. And what does your mind do? It automatically goes to everything that fits under the heading of agriculture. Are you a horticulturist? Are you a farmer? Are you a botanist? Are you a rancher? Are you, right? Somebody tells you, I'm a plumber. And you automatically start thinking, do you work on pipes in the house? Do you work on, like, oxygen plumbing at the hospital? There's all kinds of possibilities, given what you know about that particular category or that type of thing, right? Systematic theology operates the same way. We love systematic theology because it helps us to categorize certain doctrinal truths under the heading to which they belong, and that will open your mind to, especially in witnessing situations. When someone poses a particularly difficult question sometimes, automatically my mind will say, okay, that's in this category. Why do you think we have file cabinets? Why do you think we file things alphabetically? Why do you think that we use recipes? Because everything is in a systematic fashion. And guess what? Even your recipes. You have a little recipe box, and it's probably divided by appetizers, entrees, desserts, and other stuff. That's probably not good for you, right? Because we love categorization. And since we're made that way, why not study what the Word of God says and be able to categorize it in those types of ways? Charles Hodge gave a much saner explanation of this principle. He said, the Bible contains the truths which the theologian has to collect, authenticate, arrange, and exhibit in their relation to each other. And then take those facts, determine their relation to each other, and show their harmony and consistency. In other words, how does this part of Scripture work with that part of Scripture? How does this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, work hand in hand with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Why are the two so important? And how does the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, how does that fold over onto the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of God proper, right? So this is what systematic theology does. It helps us to think and to approach the scriptures in a very helpful, systematic way. All we're doing is taking the major doctrines of the Bible and we're seeking to understand how they all work together to form a comprehensive and cohesive whole. The funniest thing about Ron Kangas and what he wrote is that I immediately imagined having a conversation with this guy. Right? And contrary to what Dana or my kids might tell you, I'm not a button pusher. Not all the time. But I'd love a chance to push this guy's buttons, at least in one regard. Hey, Ron, what... Not you, Ron. Where's Ron? Oh, yeah. Not you, Ron, but Ron Kangas. Tell me what you believe about the church. And he would tell you what he believed about the church, would he not? Well, tell me what you believe about Christ. He'd probably give you a long, flowery description of who he believes Christ to be. Tell me what you believe about the Holy Spirit. Tell me what you believe about the end times. Tell me what you... And he would walk away, probably blissfully unaware, that he had just done what? Systematic theology. Anytime you talk about Christ, anytime you talk about the church, anytime you talk about God the Father, anytime you talk about the Holy Spirit, you're doing systematic theology. You've already done it in your mind. You've already learned to categorize these major doctrinal themes in a way that helps you recall them when you need to. And you might not even be aware of that. Hopefully you'll be aware of that more as we go through this study. Well, one more thing before we move on to theology proper. There are some who, while not exactly opposed to systematic theology, will argue for the supremacy of other methods of theological study. And if you're really kind of a theological egghead like I am, you've probably been embroiled in these discussions about, you know, who was better. You know, we talk about people like Hermann Bavinck and Gerhardus Voss, and we talk about people like Clark, and we talk about people like Van Til and Greg Bahnsen, and we always want to pit these people against each other. You know, Voss, for example, was a great proponent of what we call biblical theology. And so a lot of people say, well, he wrote this wonderful book called Biblical Theology. And we read that book and we come away saying, oh, systematic theology not as good as biblical theology. Because Gerhardus Voss said, and you know, it's like E.F. Hutton, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Theological eggheads want to pit people against each other like that and say that, well, you know, biblical theology must be better than systematic theology because this man that I admire so much says it was. He never said that. That's the problem. He never said that. Gerhardus Voss promoted a theological system called biblical theology because that was his preferred method of studying the scriptures. Now, what is biblical theology? Does anybody know? Biblical theology is the study of scripture as the word of God was unfolded to man. In other words, the biblical theologian will go to the oldest book in the Old Testament, which is what? Job. He'll go to the oldest book in the Old Testament and he'll start tracking from the oldest book all the way through to the arrival of Christ, all the way through to the exaltation and glorification of Christ and his restoration to the right hand of the majesty on high, and then beyond to eschatology. Everything the Bible has to say, the biblical theologian wants to look at it as the aperture increasingly over time, opening, until you get to the full-blown doctrine of Christ and you understand who he is. In the Old Testament, what do we see about Christ? How is it presented?
Types and shadows.
In other words, the people in the Old Testament, they had to kind of grope for this thing that Paul calls the mystery. They had to grope in the dark and see the types and shadows. What's represented in this? What's represented in that? We're going to talk about that in the next hour. To some degree, but they were always led by suggestions, prefigurements, pictures, if you will, of the Christ to come. And as the aperture began to open more and more and more, then Christ does come. Now they're able to look back and they see, oh, This is what these types and shadows were referring to. And then it opens further. Christ is exalted. Oh, that's who he was. Now we can go back to Isaiah 53. We can go to Psalm 22. We can go all the way back and see all the connections. The biblical theologian does that. He goes through the scriptures and watches as the aperture of God's light begins to open wider and wider. That's his thing. That's what the biblical theologian does. And, you know, good for him. That's, you know, if that's your thing, that's well and good. But does that automatically discount the validity or the value of systematic theology? No. It actually has nothing to do with it. If you prefer to study the scriptures in the order in which they were written so that you can better understand God's progressive revelation to man over time, good for you. And you'll learn a great deal from that. You will. Others will insist that historical theology is to be preferred over both biblical and systematic theology. What's historical theology? No. Historical theology is the approach where you go to the history books, namely church history, and you look at how truth has been handled throughout history by the church. Historical theologians love to look at the canons and the creeds and the doctrine and dogmas of the early church and watch and see how those things developed with a peculiar eye pointed toward the heretical periods, pointed toward the upsets that happened in church history. Every time the church at large encounters an error in history, there's a council that's created to address that error. We think of the Chalcedon Council. We think of the Council of Nicaea, right? And other councils that were formulated to address certain doctrinal errors and heresies. That's what the historical theologian loves to do. And good for him. But does that do any harm whatsoever to biblical theology or systematic theology? No. No. Again, it's really a non sequitur. There's no connection there. And so the value of systematic theology remains. Now, what scripture would you say is most relevant to supporting why we need to study systematic theology? Anybody have a verse in mind that might promote the need to study systematic theology? Yeah. Romans 12:1-2. Yeah. You know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as what? Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are a lot of scriptures that point to that. The one that I picked, and that was a good one, Romans 12:1-2 is definitely good, but what about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All scripture is theopneustos, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We're not embarking on an intellectual exercise here, folks. We're embarking on an exercise that will help us gain a firmer grasp of the scriptures themselves that are profitable for all of those things. How many of you want to be better at teaching others what the Word of God says? Leave your hand up if you're also trying to get better at reproving others according to what the Word of God says. For correcting not just others, yourself. For training in righteousness. How many of you want to be more righteous? How many of you want to be adequate in God's eyes, equipped for every good work? Absolutely. We all want those things. And these are the types of things that a study of the Word of God systematically will do for us. And you'll see that as this begins to unfold. Now, I don't have a lot of time remaining, but I do want to wet your whistle. I want us to dip our toes into theology proper this morning. We're not going to finish it. Like I said, this is going to take a while, but I do want to kind of give you a little bit of insight as to what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks, months, and years. Now, we begin our study of systematic theology, and most systematic theologies begin this way. We begin by seeking to ask and answer the question, who is God? Who is God the Father? And most people that you ask that question of will respond with some sort of answer. You know? But it's not easy, is it? A lot of you are probably sitting there thinking, if I was ever asked, who is God? How do you answer that? You know? You might resort to parroting things that you've stored away in your memory banks. God is spirit. He's a triune God in the persons of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's really big. He's eternal. You might stumble around for an answer to that question that would satisfy someone who's truly curious about such things, right? Wouldn't it be better to have a comprehensive knowledge of who the Scriptures say God is? And to have a wealth of information stored up here so that you can just rattle off everything somebody needs to know about God. Absolutely. Now, let me help you out here. A lot of you are going to understand this more thoroughly than others. A lot of you are going to store 1,000 things up here. Some of you are going to store 10 things up here. It's okay. It's okay. Each according to your own capacity. So don't. It's not a competition. And I'm not going to be calling on individuals to recite previous lessons. So keep coming. Right? But it's important nonetheless that we're able to answer that question, who is God? But before we can even ask that question, we need to ask how it is that we even know there is a God. We speak of God as if He is, because we believe He is. But how do we know that there even is a God? Well, let me just say this, the most fundamental, the most necessary presupposition that we all need to have right now. And if you don't have this presupposition, you're in the wrong class, right? But the fundamental presupposition that we must have is that there is a God. There is no way to prove to you that there is a God beyond how He Himself has proven to you that there is a God. In fact, the Bible itself simply presupposes that there's a God. What are the first words of your Bible? In the beginning, God. That's the primary, that's the first presupposition you'll find in all of Scripture. In the beginning, God. There's no argument for His existence. There's no one trying to talk you into believing He exists. It is a primary presupposition. In the beginning, God. In fact, nowhere in Scripture will you actually see an argument for the existence of God. Every writer of Scripture just automatically assumes that to be the case. But what about the so-called atheist? What about the person who will tell you to your face that God doesn't exist? That God's just a figment of your imagination? God is a fairy tale. Religion, all religion, is simply the opiate of the masses, meant to placate us until we actually die and give us some assurance that when we die, it's not over. What about that atheist who says that none of these things are true? Are there any rational or logical arguments that can be made to address, not to convince? There's a difference. Are there any arguments that can be made to address his rejection of the existence of God? Now, some of you might appeal to Scripture at this point. You'll say, okay, Romans 1, 18 through 21. We're told that God made Himself known to every man in what has been created to the extent that every man is thus without excuse. And that's true. That's true. Every man understands innately, whether he admits it or not, whether he's repressing or pushing down the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says there, every man on planet Earth knows God exists. And that's that way because he's rendered without excuse. There will be no man able to stand before God on that day and say, God, I never knew you existed, as if that's some excuse anyway. God, I never knew you existed. You know what God's going to respond? Yes, you did. You did. You did because I made it that way. And I said in my word that it was that way. Now we have even a greater problem at this point, right? Because the atheist who doesn't believe in your God, if he doesn't believe in your God, how is he going to believe? How are you going to expect him to believe anything your God says in his word? He'll reject the word of God out of hand. He'll say, well, it doesn't matter what you say God says in his word because I don't believe in him and I don't believe that's his word. Now we have a problem. Right? At this point, a lot of people would just get up and walk away and say, well, I'm done with you. And there's probably some validity in that, depending on the level of militancy that this atheist is using against you. Don't go toe-to-toe arguing these things. But there are ways. If the atheist is willing to have these types of conversations, there are ways that will stimulate what he already knows. Not in a salvific way, not resulting in his salvation, but there are ways that you can uncover the reality of the matter and say, you know that God exists. You must know that God exists, or you're a complete and utter idiotes. See, Greek does come in handy every now and then. Now again, we're not talking about the knowledge that leads to salvation. We're simply talking about the ways that we can demonstrate and address the folly of atheism. Why is atheism so misguided? Not misguided. Why is atheism actually impossible? Well, what are some of those arguments that we can use? And again, I need to foot stomp that issue. It's not unto salvation. I'm just talking about uncovering certain truths that even the atheist will have to say, you know, I don't know what to make of that. Yeah.
I think I'd ask, do you think you know 1% of every single thing in the world? And he'd have to say, well, no. Then how do you know you're not wrong about God?
See? And that would be the intellectual approach. You know, Mr. Atheist, you're being intellectually dishonest. You can't possibly, you know, that's like somebody that comes up to you and says, you're the meanest person in the whole world. Well, have you met everybody in the world? That's the same kind of argument. You don't know enough to actually make the claim that God doesn't exist. But, yeah.
David. The absurdity of the contrary.
The absurdity of what?
Absurdity of the contrary.
Yeah, the absurdity of the contrary. Would you elaborate on that? Would you elaborate slightly on that?
Me?
Yeah.
Absurdity of the contrary means that the atheist is left on no ground to stand on, because if he takes seriously his own presupposition, he has no explanation for knowledge or truth or anything. He has actually no basis for any standard reality.
Very good.
Or experience or existence.
Thank you for that. The reason I asked you to explain that was because it feeds right into these arguments that I'm going to show you right now that can be used. This is exactly going to what David just said about the absurdity of the contrary. The absurdity of the contrary is a logical phrase used to describe those who actually, they don't believe a certain thing, but neither can they give you an explanation for why others believe that thing or why that thing is true. Or untrue. They don't know, you know. And they're left out on that limb because it's up to them to explain. It's not up to us to explain. Because God says we already do know. So it's not, the burden's not on me to explain why there is a God. The burden is on the atheist to explain why there is no God. Especially in light of some things. First we have what's called, now I'm going to throw some words at you and don't head for the exits, please. The first thing we have, the first argument, if you will, is the cosmological argument. Cosmological. You can already get the logical part, right? That doesn't mean it's logical. It means cosmology. The study of... Not cosmetology. the cosmos, which the cosmos is the world, right? So we have the study of the world. The cosmological argument is based on the fact, now get this, since the world exists, it is something. Would everybody agree with that? Would everybody agree that you live and breathe and move on something? If you don't, then again, you're in the wrong class. Every atheist in the world would also agree that they're living on something called the world. And given that something cannot come from nothing, see where I'm going? There must be an original cause for the world's existence. This is the cosmological argument. The world exists. The world is something. Since something never comes from nothing, except when you're God and you can create ex nihilo from nothing. But in this case, since something never comes from nothing, then something has to have come from something. Most atheists will say, well, duh, it all happened with the Big Bang. Right? And they'll probably go down this long history of time with you, and they'll say, in case you don't know what the Big Bang is, you know, approximately 14 billion years ago, there was a tiny particle the size of a BB, and everything in this universe that you see right now was compressed into that particle the size of a BB. It reached critical mass at some point, and then bang! The universe has been outwardly expanding ever since, and what you see throughout the universe began with that little BB. I remember having this conversation with an atheist, and I was like, did the old Columbo thing, you know. Who made the BB? This is where the absurdity of the contrary actually comes into sharper focus, because he could not answer that. Who made the BB? Well, it just always was. No. One of the bedrock principles of scientific inquiry is the cause and effect relationship that we see in the world. There are no uncaused effects. And even, let's just for the sake of entertainment, even if there was a BB that contained everything you see in the universe, which talk about absurd, right? Even if there was something compressed down to that small size, who created that? Where did it come from? And the answer, it always was, doesn't work. Even the atheist will be stumped at that point. Well, we just don't know. You're right. You don't know. I do know. Now, I don't subscribe to the Big Bang theory. I do believe that when the universe was created, there was a Big Bang, probably. When God said, let there be light out of total darkness, I mean, I'm pretty sure there was some raucous things going on, right? But the cosmological argument is used to explain how science knows nothing of an uncaused effect. You look at the watch. You know, you've probably heard that analogy before. You look at a watch. You look at a television. You look at your telephone. You look at these chairs. You look at the carpet with its nice little pattern on it. You look at all the lights. You automatically assume that given the intricacy of these things, that somebody created them. As a matter of fact, it's a no-brainer. If you were to ask the average person, did somebody make this? Well, duh. But how can they look at a universe that contains things that are infinitely more complex and deny that they were created? You want to make an atheist feel really dumb? That's how you do it. Now, do it in love. These are great conversations if the atheist will only entertain them. Say, look, do you not agree that everything you see in the world around you, except dirt, trees, grass, and rocks, water, everything you see around you was created? The car you drive, the home you live in. Well, yeah, duh. Well, have you ever considered the human eye? And how it works. Better, have you ever considered a single cell in your body? and how it works. How each cell in your body is a factory that produces long strands of recombinant DNA. And these DNA strands make up your whole body. Yeah, David.
In a totally random universe, there's no place for structure or design.
Absolutely. Everybody get that? If the universe were totally random, we would see no evidence of structure or design. It's impossible. Not improbable. Impossible. Scientists have determined that the fact that any one cell, even a single-celled organism like the amoeba, could come into existence on its own through random processes, that alone is impossible. Now look at the human body. Look at everything around you. How could it all come into existence at random and then repeat itself over and over and over again? It's mind-boggling. So that's the cosmological argument. You tell the atheist, look at the world around you. You can't deny that it had a cause. And everything in it, as intricate as it is, has no other explanation than a creative power that we call God, who made it all. And that actually leads to a closely related argument, which is the teleological argument. Telos. Telos. A lot of people know what a telescope is. When you use a telescope, what are you trying to do? You're trying to see from here to... not there. From here to the end. The aim of the telescope is to see as far as one can see. So the word telos means end. And when we talk about the teleological argument for the existence of God, we're talking about how we see everything in the universe structured just the way it is, and we understand that those things that have been made with an end purpose in mind. Everything has a purpose. Everything works together with other things. You realize as human beings, we breathe in oxygen, right? What produces oxygen? Plants. What do they exhale? Oxygen. We breathe it in. What do we exhale? Carbon dioxide. What do they inhale? Carbon dioxide. Just by chance? Really? What about the moon? Anybody ever thought about the moon lately? Actually, it's not that far in the grand scheme of things. The moon's 240,000 miles away. The moon has to be 240,000 miles away because if it were one inch closer, every piece of land on planet Earth would be covered with water. The tides would be uncontrollable. It's precisely placed where it is so that it's able to govern the tides. Think about the sun. You realize if we were... You know, the sun is, what, 93 million miles away? 93 million miles away. Do you realize if we were 1 foot closer, life couldn't exist on planet Earth? Nor could it exist if we were 1 foot farther away. What about the tilt of the Earth? It's tilted on its axis. Why? So that we have seasons. What do seasons do for us? What's the end in mind when you have this tilt? Seasons. What do seasons produce? They produce times of plowing, planting, cultivating, and then later on, harvesting. You realize without the tilt of the earth, that's there teleologically with an end purpose in mind, life on earth would cease to exist because we couldn't grow anything in the ground and cultivate it. It wouldn't know when to die. Think about that. I've told you before about the strong nuclear force. How many of you remember what the strong nuclear force is?
Christ.
Yes, Christ. Wrong answer. The strong nuclear force is an electrical force that's also referred to as Coulomb's law. forever, scientists have studied things at the molecular level, right? Steve loves magnets. Steve has some really powerful magnets. And every magnet, as you know, has a North Pole and a South Pole, right? Which, by the way, that's another thing. What about the magnetic poles on the Earth? Do you realize they keep the protection around us? You realize that the reason you're able to enjoy electricity is because those poles haven't flipped? If those poles flip, then you have a polarity problem and nothing works. Why is it designed that way? It's designed because God had an end in mind when he designed it. But getting back to the strong nuclear force, when scientists began looking at particles, they noticed that in some atoms, they had light-charged particles, that's all pluses or all minuses, inhabiting the same nuclear space with nothing holding them together. Take a bunch of magnets, these rare earth magnets that Steve loves to play with. They'll break your hand if you put your hand between them. Take those and try to put positive to positive together. You can't do it. You just can't do it. So how do these light-charged particles exist in the same space with nothing holding them together? They're just there. You know what the physicists, the wise and wonderful physicists say? We don't understand it. So they give it a name. It's the strong nuclear force. Do you realize what would happen if the strong nuclear force were not a thing? Life couldn't exist. You'd have things, you'd have all kinds of matter just exploding. Because once these like charged particles act as they're supposed to act, they repel each other in all directions. You see how that works? You get the idea that God had an end in mind. This is the teleological or the teleological argument for the existence of God. Explain to me, Mr. Atheist, how it is that things can be created in the world and show signs of their creator, and not only that, they were created for a purpose, a definable purpose, a discernible purpose. Why do fish swim in water? You know H2O, you know what water is, right? You know how water molecules line up naturally? You know a single water molecule is what? Huh? Two hydrogen, one oxygen. You got the oxygen in the middle, and then you've got the two hydrogen atoms on each side of it, running this way. Right? You know what that creates in a large body of water? You know why they're lined this way and not this way? Ever heard of surface tension? They're lined this way because they link together. At the hydrogen level, they link together, they link together, they link together. And they're situated this way so that things float. If they were lying this way, nothing could float. How coincidental. How smart were we to figure out that things floated? How smart were we to figure out that we could build boats and things on that water that's situated this way and not this way? No. How glorious is our God who, in a teleological fashion, with an end in mind, even organized water to be situated this way on the molecular level so that things would float. What if things didn't float? What if everything that went in the ocean sank right to the bottom? We wouldn't have trade? Wouldn't be able to travel? And check this out. You want to talk about something teleological? Now, I could go on for days about all this stuff, but you don't want to hear something teleological? Ponder this. If water were situated this way and not this way, you and I would never have heard the gospel.
No one would have built a boat.
Noah wouldn't have been able to build a boat. I see what you did there.
The creatures of the sea, they couldn't swim, right?
They couldn't swim. They would always just sink to the bottom. Every bit of swimming contains an element of flotation, buoyancy. There would be no buoyancy. Is God not good or what?
I think he's awesome.
Yeah, Steve.
And if the ocean, the moon is what creates the tides, which creates the waves, which creates the oxygen for the fish.
Yeah, there you go. You know, the ocean is an oxygen factory. You know, those that one molecule of oxygen comes in very handy, doesn't it? I saw a meme on Facebook, you know, somebody walks into a bar and says, give me a glass of H2O, and the guy next to him says, I'll have a glass of H2O2. You know what happens when you get two parts hydrogen, two parts oxygen, boom. Yeah. Yeah. Yum, yum. Anyway. But these are all the kind of proof, I believe firmly, these are the kinds of things. Paul was not aware of these things, but in Romans 1, 18 through 21, when he says that God has given you ample reason to believe that he exists, these are the kinds of things we're talking about. These are the things that defy any attempt at explaining them otherwise. And how wonderful it is that God is not just a grand despot who lives in the heavens and dictates to us what he demands from us. God also cares for us. Amen. And God has taken care of all of us through what he has created. And the heavens, as the psalmist says in Psalm 8 and Psalm 81, Psalm 119, Psalm 19, other psalms, you know, the psalmist declared the glory of God as it's revealed in the heavens. He understood what a lot of people at least claim not to understand today. Well, there are a few other arguments for the existence of God I want to cover, but you're going to have to wait till next week. After that, we're going to be looking at this question of where did God come from? Where did God himself come from? More on that later. So, any questions?